That was fun. Well, good evening, church. Some of you know that for years, Deb and I lived in the Panhandle, Florida, where I served as an air traffic controller. And we had our share of hurricanes, nothing like this one, but some pretty serious ones. And one of the things that most people aren't aware of is that when a hurricane heads towards land in the United States military attempts to scramble as many of their aircraft as they can so that they're not damaged, both planes and ships as well. And during those pre-hurricane approaches, I remember being an air traffic controller there, and what happens is they try to get all these, as many planes as they can in the sky at the same time and get them away from danger's way. And many of these planes have been grounded for mechanical reasons and so forth. And so what happens during this is you have this tumult of declared emergencies. And as an air traffic controller, it is hair-raising because you have all these planes and they don't know where they are, lost gyro, lost communications, lost hydraulics, the landing gear won't go up, landing gear won't come down, and you have all these emergency procedures that you're supposed to apply to each and every one of these declared emergencies, and it's enough to make you want to go hang yourself. So there's a whole other side to what's going on in South Florida, or South Florida, the Panhandle, Florida, and we certainly need to be praying for those good people down there. And one of the first Presbyterian churches we ever worshiped at, Deb and I, was Fort Walton Presbyterian Church, or Presbyterian Church of Fort Walton. And, you know, there's just some wonderful, wonderful brothers and sisters, believers, not just Presbyterians, but all down there. And we just need to be remembering them tonight. Tonight, we're going to attempt to approach our first psalm. And I said that there's so much introductory information to psalms that I'm going to try to give you kind of bites of it as we go on into the psalms. But tonight, we want to actually look at the first psalm. We sung it tonight. So take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 1 with me. And the psalmist writes, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever it does, whatever he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinner in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Powerful, powerful psalm. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of the psalms. We thank you for the gift of music. So, one of the major ideas in David's psalms is that David is the anointed one, the anointed one. But the second reality, I want you to look with me, if you would, at 2 Samuel chapter 8. Second Samuel chapter 7, I apologize, beginning at verse 8. 2 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 8. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be the ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live there in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to come over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. And the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. He will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to the Lord. What we have here is we have a commandment coming from God to Nathan, to David, which basically says, even though David, you're the anointed one, the fullness of the significance of being the anointed one will not be realized by you. And in this prophecy, we have both a near-far implication. The near part of it is it refers to David's successor, who would have been who? Solomon. But the far implication is it refers to David's greater son, a far greater son, and of course that is Jesus. And so the Psalms are not only looking at the anointed one's day, but they're also looking forward to the true anointed one's day. The Psalms, in fact, identify that tension that David is the anointed one and yet can never be the fulfillment of all the anointed one means. And in that sense, the Psalms are extraordinarily messianic. In general, by the way, if you look at the Psalms, how many of them are there? Does anybody know? It's real easy, 150 of them. 150 Psalms. If you look at the composure of the Psalms, from Psalm 1, make your way through the five book Psalms to the last Psalm, in a general sense, you could say that the Psalms move like this. They move, Psalm 1, 150, I should probably do it backwards. From Psalm 1 to 150, they move from distress to joy. Okay, everybody got that? So if you're looking for laments and mournings, complaining to God, are you going to look in the front part of the Psalms or the last part of the Psalms? Front part of the Psalms. If you're looking for praise and adoration and praise songs and all of that, where do you look? Last part of the Psalms. From distress to joy. They also not only move from distress to joy, they also move from, and this is the point, they move from David's kingdom, or let me say it this way, they move from David as king to God as king. So Psalms that focus on David and king and all the distress that comes with that to God as king and all the joy that comes with that. And that's the general flow of the Psalms. And in that flow, of course, last week we talked about all the various kinds of Psalms that are used to articulate that general message. And so if we put those two thoughts together, the front part of the Psalms, really, David is king, which is a bunch of stress and distress, and God is king, which is everlasting and joy. So I want to look briefly, and I really will be brief at Psalm 1. There's just not a lot to say, per se, but I want to make some points that may not immediately jump off the page to you. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 have been called the foyer into the Psalms. They have a unique relationship between them, and we'll deal a little bit with more of that, Lord willing, next week. But let me just say, they are the foyer into the Psalms. And what that means is they really introduce the reader of the Psalms, the singer of the Psalms, to the way in which the Psalms are to be understood, how the Psalms should be read by the worshiper. And Psalm 1 sets out before us the way of the righteous man and the way of the wicked. And so I'm going to break this down and make a few points. One of them, maybe you've never thought in your entire life, but hang with me. So first of all, the way of the righteous man. What is the way of the righteous man? The righteous man stays away from wickedness. The righteous man stays away from wickedness. Everybody say that with me. The righteous man stays away from wickedness. Notice verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. He avoids wickedness. And that is a general principle is taught to us in the ethics of the New Testament, right? When we see evil, we're to do what? We're to flee evil. But I want you to notice specifically in verse 1, the progression. There is a progression. You'll notice it goes from walking to standing to sitting. Walking, standing, and sitting. Walking, we could call this encountering evil. Standing, we could call this entertaining evil. And sitting, we could call this engaging evil. Another way we might say it is walking is introduction, standing is intrigue, and sitting is intentional. Did David experience that in his life? Oh, you bet he did. His sin with Bathsheba, he walked, he stood, and he sat. Or better yet, he walked, he stood, and he laid. And it came to define the greatest of early Israel's tragedies. A righteous man avoids evil. And when he encounters it, what does he do? He walks on by. You remember Matthew 16, verse 22? It says this: from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid this, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And it says that Jesus turned and said to Peter, what did he say? "Get hence behind me," who? Satan. "You are a stumbling block to me." I got a simple question. When you encounter evil, how do you get it behind you? Walk on by. Walk on by. So a simple analogy. Very practical, very real. Every one of us have encountered evil. We've been introduced to evil at that very moment because we are fallen sons and daughters of Adam. There is in all of us the temptation to entertain it, to be intrigued by it, to be curious by it. And yet the scripture is teaching us here that the righteous man walks on by, while the sinner walks, stands, and sits. He engages it with intentionality. What should have Eve done when she was the first temptation to a human took place? She should have walked away. She should have walked to Adam together. They should have walked to God. And we wouldn't be in the mess we're in right now. Secondly, the righteous man not only stays away from wicked, but the righteous man delights in the law of God. Notice verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates a day and night. Now you got to think for a minute. This is pretty amazing because at the time of David, then, you know, much of the Bible, if not all the Bible, consisted solely of the law, or what the Jews referred to as the law, which would have been the books of Moses, the five books of the Pentateuch, which consisted really of, you know, Genesis and the accounts of creation, the accounts of Abraham and the patriarchs and the Exodus and the giving of the law and the erection of the tabernacle and all of that. That's all he had. That was David's canon. That was David's canon. And the idea is that he ingested day and night the law of God. And the idea of meditation, the Hebrew word is haggah, and I looked it up, and it literally means to dwell upon, to think upon, to mutter, to recite, and even to groan, and even to roar. And the picture is something like a man who is doing everything from reading and thinking to wrestling deeply and passionately with what the law is saying to him, what the law of God is demonstrating, and so of that. And the idea is wrestling with God's law in such a way that it is displacing the sinful and evil thoughts that are natural to our depravity. In counseling, I use several metaphors. One of them is this one. I often talk about splinters. I remember as a father of younger children, they would constantly get splinters, and they would come in, "Daddy, I got a splinter and it hurts." And it would be chaos as I tried to pull out the splinter. You know, I mean, you know, we'd be laying on them and strapping them down and all the strength I could get just to get a needle and a, you know, because it hurt. Everybody say it, right? But you know what? It never gets better until you get the splinter out. And getting out the splinter hurts. And that's what you see in this picture of meditating on the Word of God. Not just simply reading, but struggling with our depravity, struggling with our temptation, struggling with our sins by being in God's Word in such a way that we're finding and discovering victory and change and transformation. Third point, the righteous man stays away from wicked. The righteous man delights in the law of God. Thirdly, the righteous man prospers. Verse 3, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In what it does, in what he does, he prospers. A couple things I want to say to you is three points about this prosperity. This prosperity, as opposed to what you'll hear in wealth and health television and all that, this kind of prosperity is not a reward. This kind of prosperity is a result. Is a result. A result of what? A result of walking on by. The result of meditating day and night on the Lord of God. All of that establishes us in such a way that we prosper. Second thing I'd say is this prosperity is not health and wealth. It's not talking about rich and fame, new cars and boats or Rolex. But rather, it's talking about a prosperity that really is sort of much better than things. It is joy and blessedness, the soundness of life and the security of the soul and the wonder, love, and praise of belonging to God. And the third thing I would say about this prosperity is that this prosperity is not immediate. It's compared in verse 3 to what? To fruit. And when does fruit come? Fruit comes in its due season. It drinks and it laps up and it's rained upon and it the branches. But you know what? In due time, fruit becomes inevitable. Ultimately, the fruit that is in mind here is a certain kind of fruit. If you have your Bibles, look with me, if you would, at Matthew for a minute, please. As you're turning to Matthew chapter 7, I'm going to read our verse. Remember, we made three points. The righteous man stays away from wickedness. The righteous man delights in the law of God. The righteous man prospers. And the verse we're referring to is verse 3 of Psalms 1. I'll read it again with your eye in Matthew chapter 7. Verse 3 of Psalm 1 says, he will be like a tree firmly planted beside the streams of water, which will yield its fruit in its season. And its leaf will not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we have Jesus making the same kind of statement, only using a completely different metaphor. And it's the last four verses of the Sermon on the Mount, so it's Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, where Jesus says this, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine, there's the law of the Lord, and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock, not a tree planted by the river, but here we have a house on a rock. And the rains fell, floods came, winds blew, slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on what? A rock. Contrary, verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them may be like a foolish man who builds his house upon sand. Rains fell, floods came, winds blew, slammed against the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Here we have two houses, one built on rock, one built on sand. All that's mentioned about these houses in terms of their distinctions is the foundation upon which they are built. Same storm in the parable hits the houses. One stands, one falls. Now, typically, and unfortunately, erroneously, often you hear these verses being applied to a certain kind of idea of prosperity. That is to say, Jesus is talking about, you know, a life without hardship, or how to avoid this, that, and the other thing, a life or a marriage that stands, or a business that stands, or something that stands. But this, Jesus isn't talking about any of that. What Jesus is talking about at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is the judgment day. And the person who hears his words and acts upon them and plants or builds his house upon the rock is the person who stands through the judgment. And the foolish man who hears but ignores and doesn't act, doesn't obey, doesn't respond, and plants his house on the judgment day is the fool who is swept away in the judgment. You can read the previous section in chapter 7 of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, all the way back, beginning at verse 13 through verse 27, all of it is about the judgment. Broad, verse 13, broad gate that leads to destruction, narrow gate, few to find it. Then there's the parable of the fruit, and the bad fruits cut down, verse 19, thrown into the fire. Verse 21, Lord, Lord, don't we get to enter the kingdom? Depart from me into everlasting darkness, for I never knew you. Then verse 24, the two kinds of houses. It's not talking about my marriage surviving, my business surviving, you know, happy life, health. It's talking about the judgment. And having said that, that is exactly what is in mind in Psalm 1. It's the judgment. Not a house built on a rock, but a tree planted by the streams of water that will bear its fruit in its due season. Let's go on, and you'll see it all come together. So righteous men stay away from what? Wickedness. Righteous men delight in the law of God. Righteous man prospers. Fourth point, the wicked are the opposite of the righteous man. Verse 4 through 6, the wicked are not so. There you go. Everything that's true about the righteous man is not true about the wicked man. So look at me, without looking at notes, how is the righteous man described? A righteous man is what? He what? Stays away from wicked. Delights in what? Number three, he's going to. What about the wicked man? He doesn't avoid wickedness. In fact, he's one of them. He's the guy that the righteous man stays away from. Not only doesn't he avoid wickedness, he doesn't delight in the law of God, and he will not ultimately and eternally prosper. So, verse 4, the wicked are not so. They're just the opposite. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked, what does it say? Will not what? When? In the judgment. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That is to say that God has predestined and determined and ordained a destination, a goal for his righteous. But the way of the wicked will perish, as Jesus said in Matthew, will perish in everlasting darkness. And so there it is. It's a great psalm, isn't it? It's a great psalm. But no one's asked the question. No one has asked the question. Here's the question. Who is the righteous man? who is the righteous man? You'll notice Psalm 1 speaks of a single righteous man. Psalm 1 speaks of the wicked categorically. I'm going to ask you a question. Do you fulfill the description of the righteous man? You don't, and neither do I. Have I, without exception, walked on by? No, and neither have you. Have I, without exception, delighted above all delights in the law of the Lord? No, and neither have you. In fact, could David say that I am the righteous man? Could Moses? Could Abraham? Who? Only one person, Jesus Christ. Who is the righteous man? Jesus is the only person in history of the world who fulfills this description of the righteous man. How many times do we see in the Gospels Jesus withdrawing himself from the wicked? Jesus avoiding the wicked? How many times do we see Jesus withdrawing himself and retreating to be with the Father, to be in prayer, to be in the Word? How many times do we see Jesus doing this? And he is a tree and he suffers, but his fruit is not immediately evident. His fruit will come in due time. I said earlier, you'll find as we go through the Psalms that often the Psalms begin, let me turn back to Psalms, they begin with a benediction and they end with a benediction. So as we look at the foyer to the Psalms, I want you to notice this, that Psalm 1 begins with a benediction. Notice the benediction. How, what? What's the next word? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. And the question, who is that man? We don't find the concluding benediction until the last verse of the second psalm. And that is why they are a partner. And what does it say? How blessed are all who take refuge in what? Him. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. Any questions or thoughts? Yes, ma'am. Well, verse 1, how blessed is the man is singular in the Hebrew. Oh, it's categorical. The man in verse 1 of Psalm 1 is the single pronoun for a man, the man, while the wicked is a categorical term, the wicked. Anybody else? So Psalm 1, what's the question? Anybody? Who is the righteous man? Let's take some prayer requests and we'll pray.